Lord, again, we come before you with hearts that are so thankful for both your gift of salvation and for your willingness to come here, and also for your word that we can study and we can learn very clearly what it is that you are teaching. I pray that today you would be our teacher. Pray that you would speak through me and that I wouldn't get in your way. So, Lord, we just thank you again for the opportunity to be together. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finally on Paul comes before Festus. But last week, I had questions come up in both the morning and the evening regarding animal sacrifices. And so before I start today, I wanted to address that issue publicly rather than just to those that questioned me. And the question that came up, as you remember, when Paul was coming into Jerusalem, James said that there was some rumors going around saying that Paul was teaching not to follow Judaism, not to follow the law, not to circumcise, and that one of the ways he could circumvent this was to show that he indeed did follow the Jewish traditions and rituals, and he should do that by paying the expenses for four men who had taken the Nazarite vows. Then that brings up the question, that was offering sacrifices. So did Paul offer sacrifices after he became a believer? And then the second part is, were the early Christians that were in Jerusalem continuing to offer animal sacrifices? Now, I'm going to give you my answers based on my research and my best understanding, but I have to start out by saying the answer is we don't know for sure. I can go on what I understand, and that is that if I go back to the general population, those believers in Jerusalem, they were continuing to bring offerings to the temple. We find that out in the story in Acts. They would be bringing their first fruits offerings, and if you had flocks and herds, it would be sheep and cattle. They also were bringing offerings for Thanksgiving. They were doing other types of sacrifices. We also know that they continued to take the Nazarite vows because we read that. What they probably were not doing is bringing sin offerings because they understood very clearly that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He paid the price of that. With regard to Paul himself, he did not, according to Scripture, offer any sacrifices at the temple once he came to faith in Jesus Christ. I have to clarify a little bit, offering sacrifices so we understand. That does not mean that when you were a first century Jew that you would physically offer your animal up. That was only done by the priests. You would bring the offering, but the priests are the only ones that could handle the blood. Now, to make sure I wasn't off base, as I always do, I go to my mentor, Dr. Mark Strauss. I think some have heard him speak. Just to give you a background, he's very fluent in the ancient languages. He writes commentaries. He is also involved in Bible translation. So he is very steeped in the culture as well as understanding. So this is what he said regarding Paul. He said, in the story of the four men, Paul paid their expenses, which may have included sacrifices. The point was that Paul wanted to make it clear that he does not oppose Jewish ritual, but he would, of course, insist that it did not save you. Then with regard to other believers, did they continue to bring sacrifices for the temple? Perhaps, but they probably would have thought of it as a memorial offering. Some who hold the dispensationalist view today think that sacrifices will be offered during the millennial age because of passages such as those in Ezekiel. They consider these memorial offerings that would remember Christ's death. This seems a little crazy to me, but certainly the period of the early church in Acts is a transitional one, and it would have taken the believers a while to understand that sacrifices were no longer needed. Also, some sacrifices are not atonement. They weren't blood sacrifices, and those would continue as an act of worship. Then he concludes with, there is much we do not know, but certainly there was a gradual recognition that Christ's death replaced any need for animal sacrifices. We understand that they continued until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. From that point on, there were no more animal sacrifices because you could only offer them at the temple. So that issue was taken care of by 70, but it seems to be a transition. Because remember, at this point, what becomes Christianity is part of Judaism. It is not a separate religion at this point. It's all the same. Then I would also like to add, James, we know, is the brother of Jesus, and he was the head of the Jerusalem church. We know from church tradition as well as Jewish history that James was called James the Just. He went to the temple twice a day to pray for the nation of Israel. What makes sense to me is that the times you pray were the sacrificial times. At 9 o'clock in the morning, the animal sacrificed, the lamb was given for the sins of Israel. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sacrifice of a lamb was given for the sins of the nations. So it seems that maybe James went at those two times. And what did he do? He prayed for his nation, that they would recognize that Jesus was the lamb, that this has been fulfilled, and that salvation is available to all. So that's my best understanding for those of you that asked the question in the morning, and I know it also came up in the evening. So with that, we'll pick up our story with our review. And remember that the Jews had plotted against Paul's life. He was being held in the Antonia, and they were going to try to assassinate him when he was being brought from the Antonia to the Sanhedrin. And so the Roman commander Lysias then had Paul moved at night to Caesarea and into the custody of the Roman governor, who was Felix at the time. And we know he went with a huge Roman escort, 472. He wanted to make sure that he wasn't ambushed or the Roman soldiers. And he told the Sanhedrin that they should appear in Caesarea if they wanted to press charges. So 5 days later, high priest Ananias, some of the elders, and the hired attorney Tertullus came and pressed charges. The charges that Tertullus brought were three. He accused Paul of being a troublemaker, causing riots among the Jews everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. That would be sedition against Rome. He accused him of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. This was designed to discredit Paul as well as disassociate them as followers of Judaism, which would be protected under Roman law. So if this was a sect that wasn't approved by Roman law, this again would be a crime under Roman law. And then finally, trying to desecrate the temple. They couldn't really prove that he did, but he really tried to, which was punishable by death under Jewish law. Paul was then allowed to give his own defense, and he basically said none of the charges were true and they couldn't prove it. In fact, he said he'd already stood before the court of the Sanhedrins and they hadn't come up with any charges. He says, but there are some Jews from Asia who had accused him of this, and if they wanted to press charges, they are the ones that should be there. And we know under both Roman and Jewish law, if you accuse somebody and can't prove it up, that was punishable under the law as well. So the trial ended before Felix then with no decision. He basically said he would wait for Commander Lysias to get there and give his unbiased opinion. But we know he didn't come. And for 2 years, then Felix kept Paul in custody. But it was interesting that Felix and his wife Drusilla called for Paul often, didn't they? And he met with them privately, but they never believed the gospel message. Well, Felix was not what we would call an exemplary governor. In fact, we know from history that he caused more unrest among the Jews than any governor ever in Judea. And it was at one point the Jews in Caesarea went to Rome and pressed charges against Felix. By now, Nero is emperor. And we have to understand that Nero is a good emperor because he's still under his tutor, who was one to guide him. And he listened, and he understood, and he recalled Felix to Rome and had him removed, and he was replaced by Porcius Festus. But before he left, Felix decided that he would not deal with Paul, but he would leave him in custody as a favor to the Jews. What he didn't want was the Sanhedrin coming and pressing charges against him too. And so he would leave that to Porcius Festus. So that's where our story picks up today. We're going to look at Festus and his relationship with the Jews in 25:1-5. Now, little is known about Festus outside what we have in the book of Acts. We know that he replaced Felix in AD 59, and he was governor until 62 AD when he suddenly died in office. According to Josephus, Festus was an honorable and capable leader, but he faced insurmountable crises. Festus was able to correct some of the situations that Felix had created, but because his term in office was so short, he really wasn't able to make much of a difference. Just to give you an idea of some of the crises he was dealing with, first off, he was still dealing with the unrest between the Jews and the Gentiles, particularly in Caesarea. We know that issue was that Caesarea was a Roman citizen, so if you were Roman, you had citizenship. But the Jews said, no, but it was built by King Herod, king of the Jews, so the Jews ought to have citizenship as well. We have the Zicari, the freedom fighters. They're still out there assassinating all those who were favorable towards the Romans, but we also see that there was stepping up in activity. Now they were going around and attacking small villages, burning them, and then plundering them as well. So we've got the Zicaris going on. And to top everything off, by now the Sanhedrin was tired of the Romans overlooking the temple. You know, we've got the temple courts here in the Antonia so that they can look over all the inner courts. So what did the Sanhedrin do, the Jews do? They built a big wall so that they couldn't look down on the temple. So we've got this issue going on. That's what Festus was walking into. So 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, but they were planning an ambush to kill him along the way. Now, Felix arrived in Judea with very little knowledge of Jewish background or the situations going on there. But Festus was a good leader. And as a good leader, the first thing he did was go to the main city, which was Jerusalem, and meet with the leadership there to get acquainted with them. Now, I have to give you another little piece of information because there was a lot of tension going on in Jerusalem as well. You remember our high priest Ananias? What had he done to Paul? Ordered that he be slapped in the face. What did Paul call him? A whitewashed wall, and said he didn't recognize he was the high priest. Well, that was just a little indication of what kind of high priest he was. He was actually deposed in the 2 years that Paul was in custody in Caesarea, and he has been replaced by Ishmael ben Fiabi. Sounds real Jewish, doesn't it? Sounds more like a Ishmaelite. But anyway, this created a lot of tension and a lot of division even within the Sanhedrin, because you've got the Sadducees who have one opinion, and now you've got the hierarchy, the aristocracy, the rich, who are playing off. So there's tension between the two of them, but one thing they did agree on, there was their hatred and their desire to stop Paul and the followers of the way. So when we find that Felix arrives, that's the first thing that they mention. They make an urgent request to Festus to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem for trial. Now, Luke adds a little note reminding us that there was those that plotted against him, and they haven't died away in their desire. In fact, over the 2 years, they've just increased that desire. Thinking about that, traveling from Caesarea down to Jerusalem would be a lot easier to assassinate him than it would have been just going from the Antonia to the Sanhedrin. Verse 4, Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong. Now, the Jews weren't making a demand, saying, we want this to be done and you should do it. They were making it sound like a request. They were hoping that Festus didn't have any particular knowledge about this case, but Festus is not Felix. He's above reproach, and he says he will do this in an orderly way, just the way that Roman justice is to be carried out. In fact, if Paul's done anything wrong, then they can come and press charges there. And then he extends an invitation to them, saying, well, I'm going right from here to there. We can take care of this right away. Why don't you send some leaders with me, and we'll deal with it there, if Paul has done anything wrong. In chapter 25, 6 through 12, we have Paul's second trial, or is it his third, if you consider the Sanhedrin a trial. And it says, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he, meaning Festus, went down to Caesarea. And the next day he convened the court in order that Paul be brought before them. Luke wants us to see that under a good governor, how swift and efficient the Roman judicial system worked. He didn't waste any time. Now, Paul's been in custody for 2 years, right? Felix couldn't seem to make any decision. Now the new governor comes, his case is opened almost immediately. Now, finally, he's going to get a decision. Finally, he's going to be freed of these charges, right? Maybe not. The trial began when Paul appeared. The Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now, Luke doesn't give us any details of the charges. We can assume that they were probably similar to these, but what he lets us know is over the 2 years they haven't come up with anything new or anything that they can still prove. And so, verse 8, then Paul makes his defense. He says, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Once again, he becomes his own defense, and he says, I have done nothing wrong. He says, nothing punishable under either Jewish or Roman law. He added he hadn't done anything for the Jews, the Romans, or Caesar. And I thought that was very interesting. We're going to continue with his story. And one of the things that Jesus was accused of, and in fact he was killed for, do you remember what it said over his head? King of the Jews. He was killed for proclaiming another king but Caesar. And it appears that Paul may have been accused of that as well, proclaiming Jesus king. And that would relate to Caesar. He says that he has done nothing wrong, can't be punished either under Jewish or Roman law. And at this point, Festus could have, and in fact, he should have dismissed the case. There are no charges, nothing that they can prove. Paul basically says, I haven't done anything wrong. But then Festus made a very unusual move. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? It reads like a question, doesn't it? It's like he's asking Paul. Really, it's a statement. It's, you will go to Jerusalem, won't you? At this point, if Paul has desecrated the temple, or if he's done something deserving of punishment, then it seems that he could satisfy the Jews by taking him there to answer their request. And certainly Paul, because, you know, this is where it happened. This is where he could deal with it. The Jews are thinking that it will be taken care of under the Sanhedrin. Festus is thinking, no, it'll be taken care of at the Antonia under Roman law. And they may have a representative, but of course Paul knows that the Jews aren't interested in justice, only his death. And so he makes a surprising move. He refuses. He knows if he's turned over to the Jews, what's going to happen. They're going to kill him. So if Festus isn't going to release him, then his only way to stay alive is to remain under Roman custody. Verse 10. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, then no one has the right to hand me over to him. I appeal to Caesar. Paul is a Pharisee. He's an attorney. He knows this, and he basically reminds Festus, I am standing in Caesar's courtroom right now. You're his representative. If I've done anything wrong, here's the place. Now is the time. Press the charges. He goes on to say, if I violated any of the laws, then I am due to be punished, and I don't deny that. But if I haven't done anything wrong, then you, Festus, and no one else should be able to turn me over to the Jews. As a Roman citizen, he knows that there's one course open to him, and that is to appeal to Caesar, and that is exactly what he did. Verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. Now, Festus has a council. It's a board of advisors made up of 18 to 20 local Roman citizens, and they would be knowledgeable in the law. They're only there to counsel. They can't make a decision, but they basically let him know once a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, you are bound by the law to make sure that that is fulfilled. So Festus probably thought, this is great. This takes care of the problems with the Jews because Paul is taking it out of his hands. On the other hand, what is he going to say to Caesar? Because when he sends him to Caesar, he'll expect a letter with the details of the history of this case as well as details as to the charges. Festus says, all right, to Caesar you will go. What's he going to do? Well, in steps King Agrippa. Acts 25:13-22. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. It's entirely appropriate. Just as Festus, as the new governor, went to meet with the leaders of Jerusalem, so the new king of the Jews would come and meet the new Roman governor. And so that's exactly what King Agrippa and his sister Bernice did. Now, I need to give you a little bit of background on them because next time we're together, we're going to study him standing before Agrippa. So our story has to begin back in Acts 12:23 with King Agrippa I, and we talked about that last week. He died when the people proclaimed him God, and he refused to acknowledge God as the Lord. And so his son at that time was only 17. And Emperor Claudius didn't believe that he was old enough to rule. But 6 years later, the son was given a small district in Judea around Galilee, particularly the area of Philip the Tetrarch, and he was given the title of Herod Agrippa II King. So he was now King of the Jews, and he becomes the last of the Herodian dynasty. We would call him more of a puppet king. That will help us in understanding. His capital was at Caesarea Philippi. And with the title of King of the Jews, his authority included watch over the temple treasury. And he also had the privilege of both appointing and deposing the high priest. So that was some of his duties. Josephus states that Agrippa II worked well with the Roman administration. He was an advocate for his people and he was loyal to Rome. He visited Roman officials frequently and he always went to visit them when they first arrived. And that's exactly what we have here. In this case, Agrippa, who's age 32, comes with his sister Bernice, who is 31 at this time. Now, Agrippa and Bernice have a very interesting relationship. They are the oldest two of Agrippa I's children, and there's a lot written about them in the history books. In fact, they lived together for 15 years, and there was a lot of discussion about incestuous relationship. What we do know is that Bernice had been married twice before this. She was married to Marcus Alexander, who died in AD 41. And then she married her uncle Herod Challis, who died in AD 48. She had two children by her uncle. She's now living with her brother Agrippa. And after this, she will become the mistress of General Titus, who literally destroys Jerusalem. Verse 14, since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that that is not the Roman custody to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but I convened the court the next day, and I ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some point disputing with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claims was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over to the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. When King Agrippa and Bernice paid their official business, I'm sure that immediately turned to the issues that would be both interesting to each of them, which was what was going on in Jerusalem and certainly the case of Paul. Since King Agrippa was very familiar with Judaism and sympathetic to Roman interests, I'm sure that Festus was anxious to have his understanding. So he recounts the story. He begins with his visit to Jerusalem and how the leaders made a request. He said, but he refused to hand Paul over to them because he's a good governor and he wants to make sure that justice is done. And so he suggested they come to Caesarea. The accusers arrived and he wants Festus to know that he wasted no time in dealing with this case. It's been sitting there for 2 years. He immediately opened it and he expected, since the Jews were so interested and so insistent that Paul's case be brought up, that they would have well-documented criminal charges. But to his utter amazement, there was no charges at all related to Roman law, but they were only on the religion. And he says it had to do with something about a dead man named Jesus that Paul said he's alive. He says, I'm at a loss. I have no idea what to do this. He said, I suggested that they go to Jerusalem, but then he went and appealed to Caesar. What am I going to write? So he invites Agrippa to help him with the case. Verse 22, Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And Festus replies, tomorrow you will hear him. I'm sure his curiosity was piqued about this. He wanted to hear what Paul had to say for himself. And Festus is more than happy to provide Agrippa with the opportunity so that he can help him write that letter and explain the charges. He said that the next day he would call for Paul. Well, as I wrap this section up, I discovered that I have a feeling Festus and Agrippa probably enjoyed their conversations together, because Agrippa was raised and trained in Rome. He was educated there. And so they would be like peers. They would be able to discuss this rather than with the Sanhedrin and some of the others that he'd been trying to talk with. Festus represented himself to Agrippa as a fair-minded Roman. He was a good judge. He had a difficult problem, and without knowledge of Judaism, he really did need the help of Agrippa. We're going to find, as we continue this story, that Paul will present a very clear gospel message to King Agrippa. And I think that will be fun for us as we look at how Paul explains it to someone very familiar with Judaism. He's one of the Herods. And I want to take you back to the very beginning of the New Testament. The first one was Herod the Great. He was the one that ordered all the little babies killed on Christmas, right? And trying to kill Jesus. Do you remember where Herod, what tribe he was from? Or maybe Herod was... he was not from Judah, he was from Idumea. Remember, he was an Idumean? And who was he descended from? Esau. Not Jacob, but Esau, the rival brothers. So even though he's called the king of the Jews, he was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, as opposed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Herod Agrippa would also be descended from the Idumeans. So that's a little bit of attention here, even though he's called the king of the Jews. So when it came to an application for this lesson today, I have to admit that I was struggling with that. And it was really when I was in prayer with my mentor, who's Marina Ball, that the Lord really spoke to me. And he reminded me that even in this difficult situation, he was very much in control. He knew everything that was going on with Paul's life. He'd been there before him. And he'd given Paul a promise. Remember that? He said, you will testify before me in Rome. So Paul was able to go through even these most difficult times, knowing that he really was in the center of God's will. Paul knew that he could go directly to the Lord in prayer and that he had been given the Holy Spirit in order to give him strength to continue on through these difficult times. And as I reflected on that, I thought, you know, we have the same God as Paul did. We have the same opportunities to pray that Paul did. We have the same Holy Spirit within us. We have exactly what Paul had. I know a lot of us are in very difficult places in our lives. We may not be in custody, but life is just pressing down on us, and sometimes it seems like there's no answers. And I think it's a good time to stop and reflect on why we're even celebrating Christmas. Christ was willing to give up everything to come here and become one of us. He was willing to come and be human, just like us, in flesh for one purpose, to be that sacrificial lamb, to die in our place so that we could have a restored relationship with Him. Christ did that for you and for me and for all who will believe. He gave us His Spirit so that we know that we have His presence with us at all time. And I think it's just encouraging for us to stop and during this Christmas season really reflect who we are in Christ. In Paul's letters, it's very clear he understood what it meant to be in Christ. And I think for us, we need to stop and reflect on that. Even though life may be very difficult, Christ is right there with us, carrying us when we need, but He will never leave us, and He will bring us home to be with Him forever. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the lessons we are having in Paul. I thank You that You were his strength, that You were his courage, that You gave him boldness, that You lifted him up, that You provided for him in some of the most unusual ways, even a nephew who was able to overhear a plot and protect him. Lord, we don't know how You work in our lives in all ways, but we know that nothing is impossible with You. And I pray for all those that are in this room today that You would just bless them, that You would encourage them, that You would lift them up. I pray for those that are in need of jobs. I pray that You would go before and that as they rely on You, You would bring them to the very best place that You have for them. I pray for their families that You would provide for them everything that they need. I pray for those that are in here with physical issues regarding health. I pray also that You would be the hands of the surgeons, that You would be the healer, that You would be the uplifter. Lord, give them strength to make it through this difficult time. I pray for those that have experienced incredible losses. Lord, it's a very difficult time to go through Christmas, but I pray that they would focus on You and remember that You are always there and that You will bring them home. I pray also that You would just help us to be agents of love, that we could share the good news with all those around us, because there are many that are hurting and there are many that need You. Lord, we thank You that You came at Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.